The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have your Bibles, let's open to Luke chapter 24. I've never gotten to have my sermon introduced by a whole nother sermon. That was above and beyond. I tell you, when we broke for lunch, I was thinking, man, I want to preach my sermon now. I was really excited. Oh, praise God for His Word. We're in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" This is the reading of God's word. Go ahead and have a seat. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for a glorious Savior. And we pray now that you would open our eyes to see him truly for the first time, to see him more truly than perhaps we ever have. Be gracious to us. By your Holy Spirit, do mighty things for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. And I mean, if you saw how Brian was preaching, it's just a common heart we have to be able to come to these topics of Christ and all the scriptures. It is a joy for a Christian, but for a preacher. What a joy to consider these things. And truly, these are truths that are meant to transform your life. You may look at it and say that's technical, that's academic, that's theological, whatever, and feel like it doesn't connect. Oh, brothers and sisters, you are meant to just be rocked by the glory of Jesus Christ that he is letting us see here. Where we pick up is, if you recall, in a chapter of just continual doubt. We remember that when the resurrection comes, it does not come to a group of disciples who's just eagerly awaiting it. You know, there's no one you would point to and say, they got it the whole time. They got it. You look at them all, and they're all not expecting it. They're all wondering what they're going to do. They're all feeling like things have just fallen apart. And so doubt and disappointment, they still reign. We enter into this story. We call it the road to Emmaus. That's where they're headed. And it's a remarkable story. It's a story that's caught our hearts, warmed our hearts. For generations of Christians, it's done this because it's a delightful story. But don't forget that where we find these disciples is not on the road to some, you know, some development they know is happening, some happy ending they know they're living in. We find them doubting. We find them still struggling, so disappointed with what has happened over these past days. And so Luke takes us to this road to Emmaus, this town Emmaus. The location is still disputed, actually, to this day, where exactly it lies. But they're going there. And these two disciples, they're not at first named, and they're not one of the apostles. They're one of the broader group of disciples that followed the Lord Jesus. And what you perceive is it looks like they're just packing it up and going home. Right? Some are still in Jerusalem, but the disciples as a whole are just kind of reeling from what's gone on, and they're like, let's just go home. Let's just call it enough. And Jesus, so if they're walking away from Jerusalem toward Emmaus, he's coming from Jerusalem and he catches up to them. But this is the delight and the drama of the story. They don't recognize him. We've seen the Lord do this before where he's not recognized even by people who knew him very well. There's some divine intervention there or something like that. But he comes up on these two and does kind of the equivalent of, hey, what are you talking about? Well, what they're talking about is everything that's gone wrong for the last several days. What they're talking about is mourning and sorrow. And if you put yourself in their shoes, if you're walking along and you're just sharing with a close friend about how heartbroken you are, and some stranger comes up, hey, what are you talking about? How do you feel? Probably annoyed. If not annoyed, just intruded upon. The sorrow is still fresh. This is just probably not something they are eager to talk about, but they stop. They stop and they tell them all about it, and they're sad faced, right? Gloomy, downcast. You can tell. You can tell something's not right. They're not doing well. And Cleopas, and we don't know anything else about him, just his name here. He answers them. It's funny about this. This is when you can't tell how sad you're supposed to be or how funny you're supposed to think this is. They're talking to Jesus, not recognizing it, but then they're like shocked at his ignorance. Right? So they are mourning the loss of Jesus. They're talking to Jesus and like, I can't believe how ignorant you are that you don't know what, they don't know this, what happened to you. Right? It's funny. It's supposed to be funny. Like, they're sitting there having to sort of lecture to Jesus what just happened to Jesus. Well, so they explain it, and they explain it in the words that they got. Say he was a mighty prophet. And by the way, that's not wrong. That's not everything. But that's not wrong. Say he was a mighty prophet. But our leaders delivered him over to death. They got him crucified. And then this one poignant line. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. You can hear the sadness. You can hear the heartbreak. You can hear the disappointment. See, so commonly, people expected that the Messiah would come and be a conquering Messiah. just an unmitigated display of power. Everyone would have to bow down. They would overthrow Rome, all that kind of stuff, right? They expected a conquering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. And so you fall from those heights, expecting a Messiah that will only be demonstrating victory, to now you're sitting here thinking, he's gone. They got him. They killed him. You're hearing in those two disciples' voices the sound of dreams that have been stolen away. You're hearing plans that have been scrapped. You're hearing a tremendous sense of loss. In other words, it goes like this. We had such high hopes for Jesus. But he wasn't who we thought he was. But those hopes didn't work out. I don't know what went wrong, but they did not work out. You hear also the skepticism that's still in their hearts. They tell him, by the way, some of our women, they went to the tomb, it's empty. They said they saw angels. They said he's alive. But, well, some of us went there afterwards. We found the empty tomb, but we didn't see him. And you hear how skepticism is still so dominant in their hearts. Rationally speaking, it's not time to pack up and go home after the angelic announcement that Jesus Christ just rose from the dead. But they're not there yet. They are not believing yet. They're skeptical. Yeah, we know those women, but their report isn't enough. We went there. We didn't see him. We wanted to see him. But we didn't. You hear the disappointment. Where Jesus finds them is just lingering in this moment of indecisive disappointment. That is what they are living in. And so Jesus brings them back to the scriptures. He brings them back with this famous passage, just reading verse 25 again for you. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus rebukes them. I mean, picture this. They're downcast. They're mourning that they think he's dead. You could picture another reaction here, right? Couldn't you picture him coming alongside them and saying, "It's okay. They're there. Be comforted. I'm alive," right? You can picture that whole scenario playing out. That's not what Jesus does. He rebukes them. He rebukes them for not being willing to use their brains to understand what is going on. When he says, "Oh, foolish ones, oh," there's this emotion that's built into just that single small word. "Oh, you ought to know better." I mean, there's disappointment now on Jesus' side. "I taught you that this was coming. I prepared you that this was coming. If you were believing the Bible right now, you would know that this had been coming." And yet, they're missing something obvious. See, the development that we get in Luke 24, this conviction that Jesus is everywhere in the scriptures, it is not considered by Jesus optional fancy Christianity. He considers it something obvious that Christians are meant to understand. It is something they are absolutely supposed to get. So what he says to his disciples is they are not believing all. That's an important word here. They are not believing all that the prophets spoke. Back to the text, verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary. This is something that Jesus does a lot of. He says, "What is necessary? What needed to happen?" See, Jesus was not only bound for glory. He walked the path of suffering on the way to glory. Suffering was the plan. If God's holy and sovereign will was to be lived out, then the suffering had to happen. It was necessary that it happened. So with his disciples, if they weren't just selectively believing the scriptures, then they would have seen that. They were not believing all that the Lord had given them through the prophets. They were believing some of what the Lord had given through the prophets. We always have to be on guard for the ways that we do this. We get up on one idea and we just completely miss another one. The Lord wants to give us two things. We see one and we just forget that there's another truth, another teaching that he wants us to have. God wants us to believe all that he has given us, not just what we gravitate to, not just what we like, not just what we find interesting. He wants us to have it all. You see things like, are we to be a people of love or a people of truth? No, we're to be a people of love and truth. Are we to be a people of compassion or are we to be a people of holiness? No, rejected again. We're to be a people of holiness and compassion, believing all that the Lord wants for us. In the case of Jesus, in the work of the Messiah, it was suffering and glory. Not suffering or glory, suffering and glory. The disciples had this faulty, one-sided view of the Messiah. They expected the glory, but only the glory. But there was suffering that had to come first. And so Jesus points them to the scriptures. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't miss that he goes to the scriptures. The word of God goes to the scriptures. Right? If anyone could have just simply spoken extemporaneously with authority, it's Jesus. Jesus did not need to consult anything. But so precious is the word of God, so important is the word of God, that the word of God points his disciples back to the word of God that they already had. He says, go and look at the scriptures. He takes them back to what they already have. And what do they already have? Do they have the New Testament? No. He takes them to the Old Testament. He takes them to the scriptures as they existed then. Why? Because it's in the Old Testament that we see the foundation of God's plans, the foundation of God's design. We go there to see what plans he intends to accomplish. We go there to see the roots of which the New Testament is the tree. That is the soil out of which the New Testament grows, is the Old Testament. He points them to the scriptures to show them what was there already. They don't need a new interpretation. It was there already. Now, in these times when Jesus sort of has these private, like, Bible study sessions, oh, it's so tantalizing. There's not a single Christian who thinks about this passage and says, man, wouldn't it have been cool to sit there? Yeah, I would love to have Jesus just give me a tailored walkthrough of all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Man, that would be cool. But the Lord didn't feel he needed to preserve that for us. We don't have a transcript of what he said here. One thing we do have, we do see the ways that the apostles preach after he teaches them, and that shed some light. But some of the options that he might have consulted are obvious. If we're talking about the suffering that the Messiah was meant to experience, how about Isaiah 53? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Not actually a lot of glory in that passage. There's a lot of suffering. It was there. Suffering had always been a part of the plan, and Jesus walks them through. You foolish and slow-hearted ones, here, let me show you. And so they spend however much longer they had on that walk, just walking and hearing the Lord himself explain the scriptures to them. What a joy. But they still don't recognize him. They get home. They get home, and that's where they finally see him truly. So when they arrive at Emmaus, Jesus is just like, well, I'll just keep walking. He's not play acting. That word comes across a little strongly. I think he would have just kept going. But the disciples had the smarts to say, we should invite this guy in. Right? I mean, just consider the blessing that we're about to see only happens because they invited Jesus in. You could preach that. We're not going to go there right now. They invite him in. And I think at some point they're beginning to recognize that he's special, probably because of the biblical thumping he just gave them as they walked along, right? I mean, really, like, there'd have to be a point like, you know, he starts talking, and you're like, okay, we'll hear him out, right? Because you're mourning. This guy shows up. You didn't invite him. Then he calls you foolish and slow-hearted, right? You may be a little bit hard-hearted at first, but, like, at some point you're, like, looking at each other. He sure knows his stuff, right? And he's teaching and he's preaching in a way, and they're beginning to feel it in their hearts, thinking, this guy's talking about the truth. This guy knows what he's doing. So they say, you got to come in. Come on, it's late in the day. Come, stay with us, right? Well, Jesus does something unusual here, and it's maybe because they invite him to, and it's not recorded by Luke, but when you break the bread and offer the blessing, that's normally what the host does. So it's not actually expected that the guest says, oh, here, give me the bread, let me do the blessing. Maybe they recognize, though, he's kind of special. Maybe they say, hey, would you? Whatever it is, this is unusual. He takes the role of host by offering the blessing. And then in that moment, this is the drama that Luke has been building to. This is the delight of the story. Then in that moment, they recognize him. Why? We're not sure. Because is it just that God removes the veil from their eyes? One commentator suggested that maybe when he broke the bread, they looked at his hands and they saw the marks of the nails. And then in that moment, they realize, whatever it is, it's this beautiful moment. Suddenly their eyes are open. Jesus. And then he's gone. And then he's gone. He's just gone. And they're just left there reeling. Reeling from the good news that you have to imagine they do not know how to process. Wait, the guy we just walked with? Jesus? The guy who just offered the blessing, that was Jesus? Yeah. It's amazing. It's an amazing moment for them when they finally see him. But now they believe. All that skepticism, it's gone. All that doubt and disappointment, it's gone. Now their eyes are opened. And see, before, remember how they described Jesus, a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and men. Now they've got more than that. He wasn't just this past tense mighty prophet. He's a risen prophet now. He's a resurrected prophet now. The one is, oh, we hoped he would be our redeemer. In other words, we hoped he would defeat Rome and free us. Now they have a redeemer who conquered death for them. And Jesus leads them to just contemplate this new development. See, Jesus is not who they thought he was. He's more. He is more. See, in some sense, the entire human struggle is this path of trying to see Christ for who he really is. Of trying to see him truly. That's where we all start. When we start in unbelief. When we start not yet having placed our faith in Jesus and found that salvation. We have to look at him and we say, is he just a story? And the Lord responds, more. Okay, it's not just a story. Maybe he was just a man. And the Lord responds, more. The non-Christian has to work through that Jesus, oh, he's not just a story. He is a real man from real history, a life-changing, world-changing event, like a great tidal wave over history, so powerful that it's sweeping up all the way to the modern day. The non-Christian has to look at him and realize he's not just a man. Yeah, they call him that. They call him a great moral teacher. They call him an interesting person, whatever they call him. But he's not just the man. He was the God man. And there's never been anyone like him. Not in teaching, not in being. There's never been anyone like him. The non-Christian has their own struggle of the, oh, I thought he was just. But he's more. Seeing Christ for who he really is, it's likewise Christians trying to read their Bible in the way that God calls us. We often, when we start out, we think that Jesus is just mainly in the Gospels. If someone said, where do you first hear about Jesus? It would not be unusual for a Christian to say, well, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where you first get Jesus. And then maybe a more advanced answer is, well, there are some prophecies. There's some prophecies in the Bible, but just a few, right? Oh, there's more. There's more. Christ is everywhere in the Bible. He is all throughout the Bible. Christ pervades the Bible. What did he say in verse 27? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What he wants you to see is a sense of scope from front cover to back cover, all the way through. All. It was all leading up to him. Jesus himself is telling us that he is everywhere in the Bible. If you need a Bible lesson, take it from Jesus. Jesus says he is everywhere in the Bible, not in some cheap sense. There's been cheap ways of finding Jesus in every single little detail of the Bible, the red thread from Rahab's window kind of fulfillment. No. He is the true, ultimate, final fulfillment of all the scriptures. That word fulfill, you know, that's found about 30 different times throughout the Gospels describing what Jesus is doing. There's constantly this sense of not just, oh, hey, and Jesus happened to do something in line with the Bible. No, he fulfilled the text. He fulfilled the scripture. He fulfilled the plan of God. Graham Goldsworthy says this, Jesus is the goal of the Old Testament. And Jesus provides its true meaning. So you see, we can look at the Bible like some big dissected anthology, as if one story doesn't necessarily relate to the next. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. What God wants us to see, what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, is that Jesus is not just another chapter in the story of God. He is the point of the story of God. He is the goal of the story of God. He is not just another character, like David or Solomon or Elijah or Elisha or anything else like that. No, every single character in some way is pointing to him, saying Christ is coming. Christ is the point. And even with calling him a prophet, he's not just a prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. He is what all the prophets were leading up to. Jesus wants us, Christians, to see him truly. To widen our gaze, to widen our hearts. He wants us to realize that the whole Bible is about him. The reason I get excited about this is the truth that has transformed my Christian walk. I am a different Christian because this truth was given to me. To not look at the Bible like it's some dissected anthology, but to realize there is this glorious unity. Because there was a supernatural author behind the whole thing with a supernatural plan. God knew all along what he was up to. There are no coincidences in God's plan. God was always building up to Jesus Christ coming, to the work of Jesus Christ. And when you get a glimpse of that, it will transform you, child of God. And the more you see that, the more it will transform you. Jesus wants Christians to read their Bibles looking for him, seeking him, searching him out. Jesus is the treasure of treasures. And he says he is everywhere to be found in the scriptures. He's all over the place. Christian, the Son of God wants you to see him for who he really is. You see, Jesus is so big. He is so important. He's the infinite Son of God. And so inevitably, by definition, we are going to sell him short. There's just no helping that. We are never going to not underestimate the infinite Son of God. He is an ocean of blessing that you're never going to get to the bottom of. He's a world of joy that you will never finish exploring. You will never exhaust the heights or the depths of the greatness of Jesus Christ, even if you try for all of eternity. And we, Christians, are given this glorious task of seeking to know and understand him. That is a privilege. That is a glorious privilege. And I say this without any doubt. Whatever truth you have beheld of the Son of God, there is more. He is greater. He is better. And what's so fun about that is true of the most mature Christian as well as the new one. There's not a single one of you that this is not true of. So take his love, whatever you know of his love. It's deeper. Take his redemption, whatever you know of the redemption you have in Jesus Christ from your sins. That redemption is greater. Whatever you know of his glory, he is more glorious. Whatever you know of his worth, he is more precious. I want to leave you with a big prayer that I want you to pray this week and frankly for the rest of your life. I challenge you to pray a big prayer. Lord, I want to see more of Christ. I want to see more of Christ. And then go to his scriptures and search for him. Seek for him. Search for the treasure that he himself buried there and told us it was there. As you seek him, child of God, you will find him. You will find him. Every step on this path of knowing him, you will find him more and more glorious. The scriptures will come alive to you. Your walk will grow stronger. Your resolve to follow him will grow stronger. Your affections will be drawn more and more to him and farther away from the sins that plague you. He is the lovely source of true delight. Child of God, let his love ruin you for this world. Let his greatness overwhelm your heart. We, child of God, we have the incredible privilege of being called to know Christ. It is the loftiest thing that you will ever be called to, but it is also the most practical thing you will ever be called to. And so, child of God, may your eyes be opened to see him more truly. May your heart be stretched to take in the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we delight in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you fill us with a sense of his glory. Fill us with a sense of his precious worth. May we go to our Christian walks, to our everyday life, and to our devotionals alike with hearts burning with a desire to know him more. Father, we come to you in faith. You say Christ is everywhere in the scriptures. This week, would you show us? Would you show us more than we've ever seen before? Would you help us to understand more than we've ever understood before? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.